Psalmist wrote this: "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, we recognize that we won't understand things from your word unless you indeed speak to us. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned, so our prayer is that you would indeed open our eyes to what is written in your word for us this morning. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I guess most of us have had the experience of what is now called a relationship breakdown. And you'll know that if you've ever gone through that kind of experience, that you don't want to meet that person afterwards, say, in town. Meeting them doesn't fill you with joy. And it won't fill you with joy if you know that you have done wrong, and they will hold you to account. In fact, what you will want to do is avoid them in all circumstances. Well, the Bible likens our relationship between God and man to a relationship breakdown. We have done wrong, and God will hold us to account. Well, that is obviously a very cheery illustration and thought for Mothering Sunday to start with, isn't it? But this morning we're thinking about the cross. We've been looking at Samuel. We'll come back to Samuel, 1 Samuel, but we're going to be thinking about the cross over the next few Sundays. And the thing is, why do we need the cross? And what Isaiah does in chapter 6 is to lay expectations for why Christ came. It will be a help, I think, if we kept Isaiah open at chapter 6, as we look at it together. You can find it on page 690. I think it would be a help to you. Isaiah is fundamentally all about the effect of seeing the Lord and the effect it had on Isaiah. So, for example, if you look at verse 1, we read these words: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Or verse 5, where he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And my introductory point, really the first one, is that seeing God leads to death. Seeing God leads to death. You've probably heard the phrase, seeing is believing. But I want to impress on you that in the Bible, when we see God, or when people see God, leads to death. Seeing God leads to death. So, for example, in Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Or when Gideon, in Judges 6, he says this: "I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord has to reassure Gideon, "Don't be afraid, you're not going to die." Or maybe in Judges 13, when Samson's father, Manoah, he says he realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he'd seen the angel of the Lord, he says to his wife, "We're doomed to die, we have seen God." So the point I'm making is that to see God is to die. That is what the Bible teaches. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why is that? There are two reasons. The first is that God is holy, and we mean by that God is different. He is separate. He is unique. He is not like us. The opposite of holy is commonplace. And the seraphs we see in Isaiah 6 cry, "Holy, holy, holy." What they're doing is they are stressing how different God is to us. Now, in Hebrew, the Hebrew doesn't have superlatives, so you can't have something being greater or bigger. So to express excellence or totality, in Hebrew you repeat the language. So in Genesis 14, Abraham goes to fight a battle, and there is a place full of tar pits. And in the Hebrew, it's repeated, The word pits is repeated. Literally it says pits, pits. It means the place is full of pits. But here in verse 3 we see the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And what that is saying is God is totally different. It's the only place in the Bible where you have three words repeated: holy, holy, holy. And what Isaiah is conveying to us is the utter difference of God. Now, in what way is God different? Well, God is different to us, especially in his righteous anger. He's not like us. Sometimes we might get angry. And maybe sometimes we get angry because we are bothered about ourselves and we want to protect ourselves. But God, who is good and defines what is good and does what is good and wants only good, his anger flares up at what is evil. His anger is righteous. His anger is holy. So the prophet Habakkuk says that the Lord's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, a nation's strength is sometimes celebrated. So this week at St. Paul's there was a service commemorating the years in Afghanistan. And you, if you've seen the pictures in the newspapers or on television of soldiers and airmen, we see something of the nation's glory, maybe in the flypast of the aeroplanes, jets and helicopters. Maybe we see something of the glory of human beings in the royal family as they sit in admirals' uniforms or in the RAF or uniforms of the Blues and Royals or the London Regiment. But what we see is the glory of the world. Nothing can be compared to God's glory. The one of whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and the one whose glory covers the whole earth. Now, the second reason why to see God is to die is because we are sinful. Now, the reason we think, very often I think people think, that we can't see God is because we say God is a spirit, or God is spirit. But the Bible's answer is actually the reason is because we are sinful. It's because of our sin that God won't reveal himself to us. Do you remember at the end of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, what happens? God puts an angel with a flaming sword to bar the entrance back to the garden. And no longer does God walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They don't see him. In other words, God avoids us. And we fear God. For we avoid him, for we know that he's holy. We know that deep down that we have done wrong things and that he will call us to account. So the reality is that we don't want to see God, and God doesn't actually want to see us. So my introductory point is, or the first point really is, why do people die when we see God? Because God is holy, especially in righteous anger, and human beings are sinful. So in terms of relationship breakdowns, we have one of huge proportions. Let's look at Isaiah's vision, and what we see is that God takes the initiative to effect reconciliation. God takes the initiative to effect reconciliation. Just please look at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, if you know your Bibles, you will know that this vision begins very oddly. Because normally what you'll have is, in the third year of King so-and-so, or in the 20th year of King so-and-so, whatever year it is. But instead, what we have is, "in the year that King Uzziah died." It's an odd beginning. We know that King Uzziah died in 740 BC, and King Uzziah had had a very long reign, 52 years. He'd had a long reign like Queen Elizabeth has had a long reign. And in Uzziah's time, it was a time of prosperity. It was largely a time of peace. The nation was wealthy, but there was great injustice and exploitation. And you can read about some of the terrible things going on in chapters 1 to 5. There is not only exploitation, but there's always also failure to trust in the Lord as the nation seeks political alliances with Egypt. Uzziah himself also acted sinfully, because we read in the Bible that towards the end of his reign, he went into the temple to offer sacrifices like a priest. And as he was offering sacrifices, God's judgment broke out on him, and leprosy broke out onto his forehead. Uzziah, who had had many benefits, did not humble himself under God, and he died a leper. And in those dying months, it was really symbolic, his death was symbolic of a nation under judgment. And in this time, what Isaiah, in this time of decline, in this time of judgment, as Isaiah refuses to repent, Isaiah sees this vision of God. Now, what is the vision of the Lord? What is the vision of God that he sees? Well, he sees first a throne, doesn't he, in verse 1? In other words, that God is in charge. He sees that God is very great. He's high and exalted. And he's so great that only the hem of his robe fills the temple. In other words, the temple would be the size of several football stadiums together. And he's so great that the hem of his robe fills it. And those seraphs, which are flying around, they are pure. What do they do with two of their wings in verse 2? They cover their faces, presumably to tell us that the white-hot purity of God is not something easily to be endured, even for them, when they themselves are pure. Now, what does the recognition of what God is like do for Isaiah? Have a look at verse 5, please. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, the recognition that God is holy changes Isaiah. The reality is that we won't really know that God is holy until we see him for what he's like. And we won't actually see ourselves for what we're like either. And the essential difference is achieved by seeing. Now, seeing is actually a spiritual issue for people. Just look down at verse 9 where we read part of these words of the commission. Where God says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving." You see, actually what Isaiah and God is saying, what God is saying to Isaiah, look, is people are spiritually blind. It is as if they can see but they don't understand. But Isaiah himself has seen, hasn't he? He has understood. And a prayer need to actually for people to pray is to say to themselves and pray for, "Please show me my sin and show me my Saviour." That's a great prayer for those who are doing Christianity Explored. For they need to see have understanding of the gospel and the great news of Jesus Christ. And what we try and do on a course like Christianity Explored is to present the good news of Jesus clearly. They need to have clear minds to grasp the truths about who Jesus is, why he came, what sin is, why the cross is so important, why the resurrection matters, and what grace is all about. See, Christianity fundamentally isn't about emotions. No, the New Age is into emotions and New Age religion and sort of being excited about crystals and things like that. No, the Bible talks about reasoning together. We reach the heart through the mind. But it's not only logic that people need. They can be taught clearly, but they also need spiritual insight. And Isaiah has seen, and we see a right response to the holiness of God in verse 5. Now we also read of God's response in verse 6 and 7. Have a look at it, please. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So one of the angels brings one of the coals from the altar, and Isaiah says, "I live among a people with unclean lips. I live among a people with who use foul language, and his sin is atoned for." Literally, it means it's covered over. You know, when you go shopping, before you go shopping, you might want to check, say, that you've got enough in your bank account to cover the cost of the debt that's going to be incurred at the supermarket. Well, that's covering over. And God pays for the sinner's debt. His sin is atoned for. And his guilt is gone. Now we need to realize that this payment, this covering over, is not cost-free. For an animal died. An animal substitute was sacrificed on the altar. But what we see is in this period, we see God's initiative. It is he who effects reconciliation. It's a complete reconciliation. And because God has taken the initiative, Isaiah is okay. So that's what we see. Now, the third point I want to make is that God's plan will come into fruition only in the distant future. God's plan will come into fruition only in the distant future. We see in verses 8 to 13 the commission that God gives to Isaiah. Let me read it to you again. "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, and make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" Well, here is the commission that God gives to Isaiah. It's not an easy commission. He's told to come and preach a message. But the result of his message is that it will harden people. And it will confirm the rightness of God to judge a hard-hearted people who refuse to respond. So it's not a very nice, I don't think many people would want to be that kind of preacher. You preach until the judgment falls. And look what's going to happen in verse 13, again, there at the bottom of the page. "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste." Now it's not just going to be decimation. No, the nation's going to be utterly destroyed. Now that's what's going to happen. But a stump will remain. And you get that great Christmas passage in Isaiah 11, which begins, "And a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." So God's plan for his people Israel is devastation. And what you read, as you read the other parts of the Bible, you find that Isaiah's ministry coincided with the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And as they came to invade Israel, and then they capture it, they deport the 10 tribes of Israel, Israel, to Assyria, and these people are lost for good. And then they come and invade Judah, and there's devastation too there. And it's like a stump is remains. And Isaiah 11 speaks of the one person, who will come up from the stump. In other words, what we've been reading about here in verses 8 to 13 is that God's plan to save the world is not through the nation, not through the nation of Israel, not through the Jews. No, God will save through one man, Jesus. Now, it'd be helpful, I think, if you could turn from Isaiah to the New Testament, to John chapter 12, see how actually John picks up this message of Isaiah and see how it begins to apply to us. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Do you know that phrase, seeing is believing? Well, the people see Jesus' miracles, they refuse to believe. Then look down at verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now you see, what is happening is saying Jesus does miracles, but the Jews won't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. He teaches them, but actually they won't accept that this is the teaching of the Messiah. And as a result, the Jews and the Jewish leadership reject Jesus, and they'll crucify him, and this one man will experience God's judgment, and as a result, salvation will come to the whole world. Now, I've chosen John 12 because actually what you see here is Isaiah 6 being quoted. Just look down at John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now that ought to be a surprise, shouldn't it? For we just read Isaiah chapter 6, and in Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne. And we take that to be God the Father. But John says, actually, Isaiah's vision is about God the Son. It's about Jesus, the one who's going to die. That's what Isaiah saw. Just turn on with your Bible to Acts 28, last cross-reference. Right, I'll read Acts 28, I'll begin at verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers, in other words, God spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding, you will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become callous, they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Do you see what Paul is saying? Is that God's plan, is that God's message about what he's going to do is actually going to go out to the nations. Now, let's pull these things together. What we've heard this morning is that naturally you and I cannot see God. That's what the Bible teaches us. For when we see God, we will die. And that happens because he is righteous and we are sinful. But Isaiah speaks of God taking the initiative to effect reconciliation. And God's plan comes to completion only in Jesus, as God the Son dies on the cross. So why do we need the cross? Well, it's because it's through the cross that God speaks to people. We might say, or use this language, God's glory is revealed in the cross, in Jesus on the cross. In other words, God speaks to us in the cross. Now, you see, we could see the cross like this. We could see the cross of a man hanging naked and bleeding, achieving nothing, But what the Bible says is that God reveals his kingly power, and God's kingly power is exercised at the cross to save us from the power of sin, Satan, and so that we can stand before God unafraid because the price has been paid fully. So God speaks to us through the cross. Secondly, it's only through the cross that people are brought into fellowship with God. God's plan to save finds its fruition in Jesus' death on the cross. And it's at that point and nowhere else. Now that means that the cross is not merely an example. Have you heard that kind of teaching, that the cross is an example to live better? No, the cross is the point of salvation. I've heard senior clergymen say that he believes that actually salvation could be found in another religion, that an honest Hindu might be saved. Well, if that is true, that is denying that salvation is found in Jesus. It's saying that sin is not as great as the Bible says it is, and Jesus is not God who's paid the price. No, but what the Bible is teaching is that God himself took death on himself to pay for your sins and mine, to save you and me. So it's at the cross that people are brought into fellowship with God. And of course it means that everyone everywhere need to hear that message. It's mankind's greatest need is to hear the message of the cross, because without it we are estranged from God. But if we've embraced it, then God has wonderfully reconciled himself to us. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah's vision of Jesus 700 years before he came. And we thank you so much that for your initiative, God the Father, with God the Son, taking the initiative to pay for the sins of our sins, for God to come and die in our place to bear our sin. We thank you that this work has all been done now. And our prayer, therefore, is that you would open our eyes to see how much you have done for us, and that we might also see how much others need this great news of Christ's death on their behalf. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.